So tomorrow marks the 505th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the door of the Roman Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, and he spent a lot of his time reading and studying his Bible. But although he was a monk in the Catholic Church, he had this inner battle going on in himself. On one hand, the Catholic Church told him what he needed to do to have forgiveness of sins. But on the other hand, he had this inner turmoil going on where he never felt at peace. In fact, he was so aware of his own sinfulness that there were times he would go into the confessional booth and confess his sins, and he'd spend 6 hours there. And imagine being Martin Luther's priest. He didn't get lunch. And so Luther is fighting. I mean, he would even confess at times like, I have sinned because yesterday I wasted 2 minutes of time. And he was just hyper aware of his own sinfulness. And there's a sense in which that's true of all of us. Martin Luther knew he was guilty. He knew he was dirty. He was a sinner, and his sin tormented him. In fact, his sin tormented him so much that it would actually at times make him physically ill with anxiety over God's judgment. He had digestive problems because of the anxiety, and some of the other monks thought he was psychotic. One day, Martin Luther was in his room. He had the door shut, and he was wrestling with, how do I get cleansed of my sin? And he said this, what can I do to win a gracious God? Oh, my sin, what shall I do with my sin? And eventually, Martin Luther began to see, as he was studying the Bible, that there were no indulgences the Roman Catholic Church could offer that would take away his sins. There were no works that Mary could have done on his behalf to take away his sins. There were no good works he could do to take away his sins. There was no hours that he could spend in the confessional booth that would cleanse him of his guilt. Eventually, he came to see that the only way he could ever be forgiven of his sin and have joy in his life was not going to be from something he would do. It would be because of something Christ had done. And this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And Paul's going to show us four things that God has done to address the problem of our sin. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to read starting in verse 9. And I'll read 9, 10, and 11, but we're only going to focus primarily on verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's where we're going to focus. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, these are words of life. These are words of hope. That such were some of us. And Lord, we know that the only reason we can say such were some of us is because of Christ. Because Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our sins. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that after strong cautions and warnings about sin, you quickly follow in your word with grace and mercy for guilty people. And Lord, we pray that you will show us that grace and mercy again in your word today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're focusing on verse 11 this morning, and we're going to look at four things. Four things that God has done in response to our sin. First, we're going to see God has separated us from our sin. Then we're going to see God has cleansed us from our sin. Then we're going to see God has sanctified us from our sin. And then finally we'll see God has justified us in spite of our sin. First, let's notice in the beginning of verse 11, that God has separated us from our sins. Verse 11 begins by saying, "And such were some of you." If you were with us last week, hopefully you will remember we were for an hour and 21 minutes in verses 9 and 10, and we saw that what Paul was trying to do there was shake the church up. He was trying to jar them into a state of holiness. And so what was going on, there were a couple things going on. One, the church was dealing with a problem of incest with one particular individual. They were also dealing with people in the church suing each other. And both of those things were going on, but in addition to those things, what the rest of the church was doing that wasn't guilty of those two sins, the rest of the church was like, "We're so tolerant, we're so loving, we're so gracious. Look at the awesome church that we are. Even these guys are allowed here." There was no holiness in the church. And not everyone was guilty of all of those sins, but Paul wanted the church to know that while they may not all be guilty of incest, they may not all be guilty of suing each other, none of them are innocent of sin. And so last week in verses 9 and 10, Paul gave the Corinthians this list of sins that if they go on practicing them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he said last week, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Last week after church, someone came up to me and told me that when they were younger, they were reading through 1 Corinthians 6, and they got to the end of verse 10, and they stopped reading and closed their Bible and didn't pick it up again for, I don't remember how long she said, but for some time, because that's a scary passage, isn't it? It's one thing to say that people who practice incest won't go to heaven. Many of us would be like, "Okay, I'm good." But the way that Paul structures this list of sins in verse 6, it's not just those people. It's each and every one of us. There's not one of us who is not guilty of most, if not all, of the sins that he lists in verses 9 and 10. And so Paul makes sure the way that he puts this list together, that there's not a single person who is excluded from what he said, that if you practice, if you go on practicing immorality and sin, you will not go to heaven. There's not a single one of us who hasn't engaged in theft, gossip, slander, coveting, idolatry, sexual sin. Paul's list strips us all naked and shows us we are guilty. And you could just imagine sitting at the First Reformed Baptist Church of Corinth, and they're reading through this, and they get to verse 10, and whoever's reading it pauses. And pauses long enough that people are having a Martin Luther type experience, like, "Ooh, this hurts. This is scary." Paul's telling us that people like us will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you could imagine if Paul didn't write verse 11, you could imagine sitting there thinking, "Okay, so I'm worshiping God in vain? I'm trusting Christ in vain? I'm here this morning for no reason because I have committed these sins. I'm guilty of these sins. So is Paul telling me I will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And you could just imagine if the guy reading this, we don't know how this got read, but you could just imagine if he starts reading after a long pause between 10 and 11, the sigh of relief that all of God's people would sigh when he reads, "Such were some of you." Their hearts would have leapt for joy. Our hearts should leap for joy. To realize that, yes, people who practice those sins, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul follows that by saying, "You're no longer that." Isn't that the implication of verse 11? Is that you used to be those things. He uses the past tense verb, "such were some of you," to show the Corinthians that's not who they are anymore. In verse 11, Paul's referring back to all the sins that he mentioned in verses 9 and 10. All these previous sins that if they would have gone on continuing to do, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, idolatry, theft, coveting, extortion, homosexuality. And Paul turns to those sins, and then he turns to the Corinthians and he says, you guys used to be these things. In other words, what Paul's telling the Corinthians is that if they were going to scan across the congregation on any given Sunday, they should expect to see former thieves, former drunks, former idolaters, former prostitutes, former you name it, they should have been seated there amongst the church at Corinth. All of those sins would have characterized many of the Corinthians. Now that they're in Christ, Paul wants them to realize those things no longer define you. That's no longer where you find your identity. And of course, what's true for the Corinthians is also true for us. Among us here this morning are men and women and children who before their conversion were sinners. And we say that and we go, well, duh. But we have amongst us notorious sinners, former drug addicts, former thieves, former adulterers, adulteresses, homosexuals, liars, idolaters, even murderers are with us this morning. Some of you are like, not sure where I go to church. You go to a church. That's where you go to church. If we spent time asking each and every one of us this morning, what was your life like before you became a Christian? You would probably be shocked to find out who you're sitting next to or who the person you're sitting next to used to be. We're no longer identified with the sins of our past. That's what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know that if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. We still do struggle with our pre-conversion sins, don't we? But they no longer define us. They're no longer who we are. And that's an important thing for us to think about. It's important for us to think about because, and this is why Paul does this here, it's important for us to think about because our actions, what we do, flows out of how we think. You always act consistently with how you think. And so here's the church at Corinth, and they're still going back and doing the things that they shouldn't be doing. They're still living in this tension between, I still have this remaining flesh, and I'm a new creature in Christ, and there's this fight going on. And Paul wants them to fight. He wants them to resist all the sins of their past. And the way he does that in verse 11 is by reminding them, you are no longer those things. Those things no longer define you. Your former sins are not who you are. That's actually one of the problems with our secular counseling world and even some of the integrationist counseling that goes on in some Christian circles. In a lot of counseling circles, what you hear is, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once an abuser, always an abuser. And Paul goes, where'd you get that? Such are some of you. That's not what it says. It says such were some of you, which means once an alcoholic, actually a drunkard, that's a biblical way to talk, once a drunkard, no longer a drunkard now in Christ. That's how Paul wants them to think. That's actually really practical for us to think that way. For one, if we think the way Paul's trying to get us to think in verse 11, this should fuel our gratitude to our Savior. Think about the life you used to live before you were a Christian. Every one of us lives shameful lives in the pursuit of sin. And to be reminded that that's no longer, because of Christ, that's no longer who I am, that should make us thankful. That, yeah, I still do go back there sometimes. I still fight who I used to be, but it is, after all, at the end of the day, who I used to be. That should make us thankful. But it should also produce humility in us. When you look at the world around you, still in their sin, still living in futility, still enslaved to all of its lusts and passions, it's easy for us as God's people who have been sanctified and progressively become more like Christ to look at the world around us and go, well, aren't they just a bunch of wicked people? as if I am any better than them. Such was I. When I'm thinking biblically, when I'm thinking the way God wants me to think, I'm not thinking I'm a holy person who stands above all the sinners in the world. I think it's only because of the grace of God that I am not what I used to be. And I look at sinners around me not thinking, wow, aren't you horrible and aren't I amazing? I look at the world around me and I pity them. I love them. I care for them. I want for them the same thing that God has done for me. And when I forget that such were some of us, I'm just like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, who says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even this tax collector. But when we remember that apart from Christ, we were no different. Apart from Christ, where would you be today? Probably many of us would be in prison. Some of us would be enslaved to addictive sins. Some of us would be in bed because we were lazy at 11:30 in the morning. Some of us would be at work even on a Sunday morning because we were addicted and worshiping the mighty dollar. And we need to be reminded that apart from the grace of God, there we would still be. Another way we can apply Paul's observation that such were some of us is to ask ourselves, what kinds of people do I expect God to save? 1 Corinthians 6:11 is telling me that God saves homosexuals, he saves adulterers, he saves drunks, he saves idolaters, and people who commit these kinds of sins. Which means that if I'm thinking biblically about the work of the gospel, I'm not thinking, and the gospel is for our children who grow up in Christian homes and never do some of those sins, but the gospel is not just for them. God actually comes to the vilest offender who truly believes. God actually comes to murderers and rapists and adulterers and homosexuals and people who do all sorts of horrible things. And it's those kinds of people that God delights in saving. Which means the priorities of our evangelistic efforts should not merely be focused on the moral people around us. They should be focused on sinners. The Son of Man didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. But how in the world is it that the Corinthians are no longer those things? What has God done in order to separate them from their former life and to make them a new creature in Christ? And that's really what Paul does in the rest of verse 11 is he answers, okay, so that's big picture what he's done, but let's now get into details. What has God done to make this change in your life? And so Paul doctrinally supports his assertion that such were some of you in three different ways. The first way he says that God has cleansed us from our sin. Notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. The first thing that Paul tells us Christ has done to transform us from our former sinful state is he has washed us. Notice the word washing. What do you wash? You wash things that are dirty. You wash things that are polluted, or at least you should. So this summer, our family burned a field, and then the next day there were a bunch of trees like this big around that had grown up in this field. And so after we burned it, the next day we came back and it was like 104 degrees outside and we were hooking chains up to these trees and ripping them out of the ground with the truck and you're sweating and you're disturbing all of the ash that you burned from the day before. And by the end of the day, we were so dirty. I'll show you a picture later if you ask. We were so dirty you wouldn't have recognized us. Krista was no longer white. And so we get home, and what do? You don't take a shower because you're not allowed in the house like that. You get sprayed down in the front yard with a hose, and then you go in and you can shower. That's the image that Paul wants us to have in our mind. The image we should have in our minds in verse 11 is that because of our sin, we were dirty. And we were so dirty, we weren't allowed into God's house. And that's the way Paul thinks about sin. Sin defiles us and corrupts us and dirties us and pollutes us. And that's why Ezekiel 24:13 talks about sin the same way. It says, "In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you and you would not be cleansed, you will no longer be cleansed of your filthiness anymore until I have caused my fury to rest on you." Isaiah 64:6 says the same thing. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. They wither like a leaf. All of our iniquity, like the wind, takes us away." Peter will write in 2 Peter 2:21, talking about those people who turn from Christ back to their old way of life. And he says, "It has happened according to a true proverb. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow, having washed, returns to the mire." What's a dog returning to its vomit? What's a pig wallowing in the mire or in the mud? That's a graphic image of the corrupting and polluting influence that sin has on us. It's just like a dog going and playing in puke. It's just like a pig going and playing in the mud. It dirties us, it defiles us, it corrupts us. And of course, we know that, don't we? We know that because that's exactly how we feel whenever we sin. How do you feel when you're sitting around with your friends at work and all of a sudden a brother or sister in Christ comes up in conversation and not in a really nice, edifying, helpful way? And you are baited into gossiping and slandering and just destroying this other brother or sister in Christ. And you go home from work that day, and how do you feel? You feel dirty. You feel corrupted. You feel defiled. How do you feel when you go over to a friend's house for a birthday party and one beer turns into six and you're not who you should be? You embarrass yourself. You make yourself look a fool. How do you feel? You feel dirty. How do you feel when you're driving home from your boyfriend's house and one kiss on the cheek turned into you giving away something you'll never get back? You feel dirty. You feel defiled. And that's actually the way that God has designed it to be. God has designed it so that we feel in accordance with reality in our conscience. And our conscience convicts us and shows us there's something wrong. You've polluted yourself. You've made yourself dirty. And that's because in the eyes of God, when we are clothed in sin, we are dirty. God's designed it that way. And so what is this cleansing? I take this cleansing to be synonymous, to be the same thing as the act of God in forgiving us of our sins. And so sin defiles us, it makes us feel dirty, it makes us dirty in the eyes of God. And when God saves a person, one of the things he does is he washes away our sins. He removes our sins from us so that they no longer defile us. And he does this by pronouncing, "We are forgiven." The reason I think that's what Paul means is because that's how this imagery of cleansing is used in other places in the Bible. One of the places is in Psalm 51. So in Psalm 51, you have the follow-up. You have the, now you know the rest of the story, to this scene where David ends up sleeping with another man's wife. And she gets pregnant, and he's like, oh no, he knows it couldn't have been him because he was at war. So he has her husband killed to cover up his sins, and God convicts him. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. And he writes Psalm 51 to express his sorrow to God for those sins. And listen to what he says in verse 5. Psalm 51:5 says, "Wash me clean of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David borrows this dirtying, defiling language of sin, and he brings it into his prayer, and he says, "Lord, wash me. Cleanse me." This is his imagery of God removing, washing away the guilt of his sins and giving him forgiveness. 1 John 1:7 also uses this kind of imagery to talk about forgiveness. And it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ forgives us, it cleanses us, it takes away our sin. And so what's Paul telling us that God has done for our sins? He's telling us God has forgiven us. He's telling us God has taken all of our sins that defile us, that stood in the way of us fellowshipping with him, that offended him, that polluted us, that made us unacceptable of coming into his house. And he says he has washed them away. He's forgiven them. He no longer views us as guilty. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 10:17, God gives the new covenant promise that your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's what God has done in response to our sin. He shed the blood of Christ. Christ shed his blood to make an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that he could then take his perfect blood and use it to cleanse his people, to wash our sins away. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He's washed away our sins with his blood by paying for them once and for all. Think back for just a minute. Don't live there, but think back to the life you used to live. Think back to that life-defining sin you committed 17 years ago. Maybe you cheated on your spouse. Maybe you had an abortion. Think back to that life-defining sin. Or maybe for you it's not a life-defining sin. Maybe it's just a life defined by sin, by thousands of sins. Understand, one of the things Paul's telling you in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is that if you are a child of God, your sin, that sin, those sins have been washed away. The guilt of them, the defiling nature of them, the corruption of them has been taken away, and you are now cleansed by Christ. But he's done more than that. He's not only cleansed us, he's also sanctified us. Notice what he says in verse 11. He separated us from our sins. He cleanses us from our sins. And now we see he sanctifies us from our sins. Notice verse 11. It says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. So the second thing that Paul tells us God has done in order to separate us from our former lives of sin is that he has sanctified us. And the word sanctified, unless you're speaking Christian lingo, the word sanctified is not a word we use in the English vocabulary. You don't go to McDonald's and order a cheeseburger and they're like, let me sanctify that cheeseburger for you. You just don't use it. You can't sanctify anything from McDonald's, but you get the point. Often, when the Bible uses this word, it gets used two different ways. Most often, when we use it as Christians, we're talking about the ongoing process of God taking the sin that still remains in us and purging it out of us, transforming us, rooting out our remaining sin, and causing us to grow incrementally and slowly through the rest of our Christian lives in holiness. That's how the word gets used in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And it says, this is the will of God. No one works at McDonald's here, do they? Cool. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is how this gets used. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so there in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the idea of sanctification is abstaining from sin. It's becoming increasingly more holy. And often that's how the Bible uses this word. But it can also be used to talk about consecration, taking something that's common, taking something that's profane, something that's ordinary, and setting it aside, moving it out of the realm of the profane, the common, the ordinary, and moving it into the realm of what is holy. That's how the word gets used in Ezekiel 45, verse 5, and it says this. In the Greek translation of Ezekiel 45:4, it says, it shall be that the holy portion of the land It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be the place for their house, a holy place, there's the word, a sanctified place for the sanctuary. So what's going on there is Israel's dividing up the promised land. And as they're dividing up the promised land, they set aside a portion of the land for the priests. It's a holy part of the land. It's not like the rest of the land. It's consecrated, it's holy, it's set apart, it's sanctified, and it's not progressively becoming that. It's at the moment they declare this is the priest's land, it's consecrated, it's dedicated, it's set aside. And so the idea of sanctification can be talking about progressively becoming more like Christ, or it can refer to the one-time act that happens at our regeneration when God takes us out of the realm of sin and death and brings us into a new spiritual realm, the realm of the holy, the realm of life, the realm of godliness. And so we have to ask, how is Paul using it here in 1 Corinthians 6:11? Is he saying that you have been sanctified, you have been increasingly becoming more and more like Christ? Or is he saying at the moment of your conversion, something radical happened? You were taken out of one realm, the realm of sin, and you were placed into the realm of God's saints, his holy people. I think because Paul uses the past tense verb, you were sanctified. It's not you are becoming sanctified. It's not that you are progressively in this process. It's at a point in time in the past, this happened to you. So I take that to mean that Paul's not talking about progressive sanctification. He's talking about the positional sanctification that happens at our regeneration when God makes us spiritually alive and takes us out of the realm of sin and death. In other words, God's people have a new status. They have a new address. They've been set aside. They've been taken out of the realm of their sin, and they've been placed into the realm of God's holy purposes. And so apart from Christ, where did we live? We lived in sin. We trafficked in sin. But now because we've been sanctified, we are actually now dead to sin in the language of Romans 6. We are now in the realm where sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin is no longer our master. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Then notice what he talks about, how we've been sanctified at a point in time from our sins. How shall we, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, being has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Christ has done for us. He died on the cross, and part of what that means is he actually united all of his people to him in his death so that when they are trusting in him, they become dead to sin. Sin no longer enslaves them. Sin is no longer their master. They've been sanctified. They've been taken out of the realm of bondage to sin, and they've been placed into new life in Christ. Think about what that means for you. Paul's been making the argument that such were some of us. Some of us were fornicators. Some of us were adulterers. Some of us were drunk. Some of us were thieves. Some of us were idolaters. But now what has God done? What has God done so that that is no longer true for us? He sanctified us. He has made a one time, decisive action to take us out of the realm of that and to bring us into the realm of his holy people. But there's one more thing that God has done so that we are no longer identified with our sin. The final thing Paul tells us is God has justified us. Notice the last part of verse 11. The last part of verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The word justify there is a legal word. It's a word that you would have used in a courtroom with your lawyer. It means to acquit, to vindicate, to receive a favorable verdict. It carries the idea of being declared not only forgiven, but also righteous. And when the Bible talks about justification, it has nothing to do with our behavior. It has nothing to do with what we have done. Justification is actually God's judicial declaration regarding his relationship with and to us and our sin. It's God's declaration that answers the question, how can I as a sinner be made right with God again? How can I as a sinner have a relationship with God again? And justification is God's answer to that question. And he answers it in really two declarations in the doctrine of justification. Because our sin makes two problems for us. One, our sin makes us guilty. But our sin also demonstrates that we positively have no righteousness. So it's not just that I have broken God's law and that I'm guilty. It's actually that because I've broken God's law, I have no righteousness. So I'm not only guilty, I'm also void of righteousness. And the way that God justifies us, the way that God can declare us righteous, is by addressing both of those problems. So the way God justifies people is really twofold. On the one hand, I get justified, I get my sins forgiven, because God has transferred the guilt of my sin onto Christ when he died on the cross. So what Christ is doing when he's on the cross is he's bearing my sin, he's bearing my guilt, he's bearing my shame. He's actually standing under the wrath of God in my place. So that every sin I have ever committed, every sin I will ever commit, he takes and he pays for it. And then he can say, you're forgiven. But it's not enough for us to just be forgiven. I mean, so what? You're clean. You're still naked. We also need positively righteousness. We also need to have kept all of the laws of God through our entire life. And guess what? You get an F, and so do I. None of us have lived perfect lives of righteousness. And so the other aspect of this that Christ has done is he not only bears our sins on the cross, he does that, he also spends his entire life in perfect conformity to the will of God. He is the righteous one. He is the one who perfectly does everything that God requires of any man in the law. And the way that this works is he then at the end takes his righteousness and he credits it to our account. And so he takes our sin, but he also then gives us his righteousness. In theological terms, we call this double imputation. My sin, my guilt gets imputed to Christ and his righteousness gets imputed to me. This is what Paul already told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30 when he said, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so justification is the Christian doctrine of how a person gets made right and acceptable before God. And the answer that the Bible gives us, how do I get right with God? You get right with God by Christ doing two things for you, bearing your guilt, bearing your sin, taking your shame, but also then giving you his righteousness and transferring it to your account. Paul will come in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and give us the classic passage on justification and say this, for God made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's, let me illustrate the way this works. Let's say we walked over to the jail this morning and we got a roster of everyone in the jail and we found out there's someone who is incarcerated locally for murder. Well, I have never, in the eyes of the state of Wyoming, committed murder. Biblically, I've committed murder because of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. But in the eyes of our Wyoming legal system, I'm innocent. I'm righteous. I have not done that. And so we've got a guy there who's guilty, and here's what happens in justification. It would be like I go up to the sheriff and I say, I would actually like to trade places with him. I want the state to treat me like I'm the one who murdered someone. And I want the state to then treat him like he has never murdered anyone, like he's been a perfect upstanding citizen. I haven't. But that's where it falls apart. Treat him like me. So here's my house keys. Here's my wallet. Here's the code to my computer and my phone. We're just going to trade lives. Treat him like he's righteous. Treat me like I'm guilty and I will spend 25 years in jail. That's what happens in justification, is God answers both of our problems. Yes, we're guilty, but we're also void of righteousness. And Christ gives the answer to both. Think of the life you've lived. Think of the lies you've told your parents. Think of the times you've cheated people in business deals. Think of the times you've lusted after people of the opposite gender. Think of the times you've given yourself over to substance abuse and lost all control. Think of the knot in your stomach you got after that business trip when you cheated on your husband. Think of the times you've shouted all sorts of horrible, hateful things at your kids because you have no self-control. Can you imagine standing in God's presence clothed in those things? Here I am, Lord. I'm an angry drunk. Here I am, Lord. I'm a pervert. Here I am, Lord. I spent my entire life ignoring you, chasing my idol, the mighty dollar. If we had to stand in front of God as our judge, still clothed in our sins, it would not go well. It actually puts a knot in our stomach, just like it did for Martin Luther, to think about what would judgment be like apart from God justifying us. The doctrine of justification actually takes that knot away, doesn't it? It shows us that if we have been justified by God, we now have peace with God. It shows us that if we are in Christ, if we are trusting in Christ, we will never, ever be judged for our sins. We will never get what our sins deserve. But it's not enough to say, I mean, it's one thing to say you'll never get what your sins deserve. Okay, so I go to court, and they're like, okay, not guilty. Well, cool, now I'm just a homeless guy that's not guilty, and I actually have nothing. It's more than that. I'm not just not guilty, I'm righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been given to me, so I'm not just forgiven. I stand before God not naked and forgiven, but clothed in the righteousness of his own Son. And notice how all of these benefits come to us. How do I get washed? How do I get sanctified? How do I get justified? Paul tells us in verse 11, these things happen to us in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when Paul tells us we're washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, I take that to mean that Christ is the one who accomplishes all of this for us. Christ is the one who sanctifies us. Christ is the one who cleanses us with his blood. Christ is the one who justifies us. He lives the righteous life we need. He dies the death we need. And he is the one who has accomplished everything that his people need to have their sins removed. But Paul not only tells us we're washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ, he also tells us we are those things by the Spirit of God. by the Spirit of God means it's the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who takes all that Christ has done and makes it effectual for us. Because we are justified not by our works, we're justified by faith and faith alone. We're sanctified in this sense by faith alone. We're cleansed in this sense by faith alone. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes and regenerates us, makes us alive, gives us saving faith so that we, through faith, receive all of the blessings that Christ has accomplished. And so what does this have to do with us today? How do we apply 1 Corinthians 6:11? I think one of the first ways we apply it is by noticing what Paul's trying to do in his flow of thought through 1 Corinthians 6. So Paul's trying to motivate God's people to lives of holiness. God's people in Corinth are not pursuing holiness. And last week he motivated them by saying, if you keep going on in your sin, it calls your salvation into question. If there's no repentance, you have no reason to believe you're not, or to believe you are a Christian. And so on one hand, Paul motivates holiness with some fear, doesn't he? You keep doing these things, you won't get in the kingdom. But in verse 11, he motivates us another way. He motivates us in verse 11 by telling us not just that you won't enter the kingdom, by telling us something different, by telling us what the triune God has done to make us something different. God the Father has worked for our salvation. Christ has died for your salvation. The Spirit has applied the work of Christ to you and made it real. The triune God has worked a radical change in the effects of sin and your relationship to sin so that you are no longer dirtied by sin. That should motivate holiness in you. He's taken you out of the realm of sin and he's put you into the realm of his holy, sanctified people. That should change the way you think about sin. He's justified you. He has declared you are not only forgiven, you are also righteous. And so when we think about, okay, so all of that's true of me doctrinally, but what does that look like in my life? It looks like becoming who I am. On Tuesday, Gordon Fee went home to be with the Lord. And years ago, he wrote this in his commentary. He said, once more, as earlier, Paul is urging the Corinthians to become what they are. And he predicates the imperative in the prior work of Christ. In other words, what Paul's doing is he's reminding the Corinthians, you need to think about who you are. How do I get holy? I get holy by meditating on what, in part, by meditating on what Christ has done for me. I don't just get holy by waking up tomorrow and being like, I'm not going to get drunk today. There's no power in that. There's no strength in that. That's fleshly. I get holy and I increasingly become more Christ-like. Yes, by adding to my faith, as Peter tells us, but also by meditating on what God has done to make me holy. I motivate, and really the gas in my spiritual gas tank is by reminding myself all that God has done for me. He's justified me. He has cleansed me. He has sanctified me. He has made me no longer who I used to be. And so in your fight for holiness, as you look at the list of sins that Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10, and you think, I still struggle with some of those. Well, the struggle bus is fueled with the saving grace of God. And you need to think about your struggle with ongoing sin in its relationship to what Christ has done, because it's there you find power to fight. A second point of application that's closely linked to the first one is this. There's a popular saying out there that goes something like this: God loves you the way you are. And I think that kind of weak theology is on one hand trying to magnify the grace of God, right? God loves me the way I am, which means I don't have to do anything to make him love me. And that's true, but it's only true as far as it goes. Because the underlying assumption is that because salvation is all of grace, it actually doesn't matter how I live in response to that grace. And Paul is showing us clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that if we understand grace, if we understand forgiveness, if we understand sanctification, if we understand justification, God's saving grace is not just in the business of cleansing us of our guilt. God's grace is in the business of making us new. God's grace is in the business of changing me so that I am no longer who I used to be. God's grace is making verse 11 true for us. Such were some of you. The obvious implication is that saving grace is always transforming grace. And if we think biblically about salvation, salvation always involves conversion. Salvation is not just your sins are forgiven, now you get to go to heaven. We're saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves us changes us. It radically changes us. It converts us, and it brings us even into a new realm. The final point of application I want to make is for anyone here today who's still dirty in their sins. As you think through this list of sins that Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10, it does for you, hopefully, the same thing it did for Martin Luther. To think that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous people and drunkards and revilers and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you read through a list like that and you think, not only am I, according to that list, not going to inherit the kingdom of God, I feel it. I look at my life and I see many of those sins still in my life. They define me. They're all I think about when I wake up. They're all I think about when I go to bed. And I live my life in pursuit of sin and I hate it. I feel guilty for it. I feel dirty because of it. And the big question for you today is the same question that's always been in your mind, is how can I ever get clean? How can I ever get forgiven? How can I ever be acceptable to God? 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us you cannot do anything to make yourself acceptable to God. The only thing that can be done to make you acceptable to God is actually God doing something for you. And he is in the business of coming to notorious sinners, really bad sinners, sinners who should be locked away for a long time, and culturally appropriate sinners, gossipers, slanderers, people who commit extortion, telemarketers. He comes to these kinds of people, and what does he do? He cleanses them. He washes them with the blood of Christ. He justifies them and declares them righteous, not just forgiven, declares them righteous, acceptable, beautiful in his sight because of what Christ has done. And the rest of the Bible would tell us, especially in Romans 4, the way that we get justified, the way that we get all of this done for us is not because of what we have done. It's simply because we believe in faith that Christ has done it for us. And so if you're still here living in your sin, if you're still here thinking I'm guilty, I'm polluted, I'm in a lot of trouble in eternal judgment, you don't have to be. And you don't have to work to become something different. You simply have to trust and put your faith in Christ, who became for you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. And if you will trust in him, you will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it gives us hope. Lord, our sin is depressing. Our sin sucks the life and vitality of us. Our sin separates us from you. Lord, the reality is we don't even know the half of it. But Lord, your word reminds us this morning that because of Christ, we as your people are no longer who we used to be. Such were some of us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ in cleansing us, in sanctifying us, and in justifying us. And Lord, we confess today with every Christian who has gone before us that Christ and Christ alone is our only hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you will use your word to sanctify sinners this morning and to give them spiritual life if they're still in their sins. We pray that you will use your word this morning to fuel the hearts of your people as they fight for holiness. Lord, we also pray that you'll use your word this morning to make us worship, to move our hearts, to look at all that you are and all that you have done for us, and to give you all the praise and all the glory because you're the only one that deserves it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.